chapter 15 as we continue our study. Now, beginning in chapter 14 and continuing on through chapter 15 up until verse number 7 in chapter 15, we have dealt with this business of those being weak in the faith being received by those that are stronger in the faith and all of the things that go with that. But now, in verse number 8, Paul changes to another subject here, and it probably would have been better to put the chapter division at that place for a logical grouping of subject. Nonetheless, as we pick it up in verse number 8, let us begin reading there. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing praise unto thy name." And again, he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And we'll stop here now as we go back and begin to take a closer look at this passage of Scripture. And of course, it jumps right out at you that there's been a change in venue here. We're not talking about spiritual growth and the strong receiving the weak, but we're talking about the Gentiles and their involvement in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we would expect to see something as Paul begins to draw this epistle to a close concerning his primary ministry. Paul was called primarily to be an apostle to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And as Paul says in another place, that he magnifies his office. So it wouldn't be too surprising to see that Paul now is coming back to this same subject that he started with. And so, what is he saying here? Well, in verse number 8, Paul is reminding us that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, we started talking about this last time we got together, and we noted that the primary mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was to come and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, that's how he opens a number of the gospels. He gives his mission statement that he has come as the fulfillment of the promise that was made to the fathers that a Messiah would be sent, and his mission statement is now to preach the gospel or the good news. He has come, the kingdom is before you, the kingdom of God is at hand, if only you will receive it. Well, of course, we know that they did not receive it. They, in conjunction with all the rest of the world, may I say, crucified the Messiah. And so now we see God acting in mercy toward the Gentiles. But what about the Jewish people that rejected what Paul is saying in verse number 8? What he's saying in verse number 8, of course, is completely true. He's saying that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or for the Jewish people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Well, that did he do that? Well, as I said a moment ago, yes. The very fact that he states that his reason for coming was to confirm that God had not forgotten his promises. He promised to send a Messiah, and here I am. Now, of course, we know that the Jewish people didn't receive him, but that doesn't change the truth that he is the Messiah and he had come to announce the kingdom to the Jewish people. And so we'll hearken back once again, just to set the stage, to those three chapters that we studied previous to this concerning what about Israel? Well, what did we learn back there concerning this matter of their rejection of the Messiah? What did that lead to? Did God simply give up on the Jewish people? Well, we know that that isn't true. It opens the door to the Gentiles, but how? Remember, there was a mechanism involved. How is it that this so-called door to the Gentiles was open? And it's really not quite accurate to use that terminology because the door to the Gentiles has always been open. But this is a special case that's being set forth here. So let's go back in time. The Jewish people have rejected their Messiah. He's been crucified, buried. He is risen again. He's commissioned his Jewish disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. But then Paul, as one called out of due time, is also called out as a special ambassador to the Gentiles with a message. And what is the message of Paul? What makes it possible? And how is it also possible that these Jewish believers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, can still go forth and preach to the Jewish people that the kingdom is still at hand and they can still be saved? In other words, God has not forsaken his people. But what principle does that have to stand on? Yes.
Well, I mean, one thing is that the kingdom's a little different between the Christians and the Jews.
You have to be very careful with that.
I mean, one's an earthly kingdom, one's a heavenly kingdom.
Yes, and you still have to be kind of careful with that, Joshua. I'll elaborate on that in just a moment. But there's something else.
Are you talking about the Holy Spirit?
Well, no, it has to do. Let's focus on verse number 8, because that's what we're talking about. Let me read it again. Mm-hmm. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Okay, in that context, now we see that the Lord Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry, and in his mission statement, he makes an announcement that he's here to preach the kingdom of God, and it's nigh at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Israel is not going to repent, and so they forfeit that immediate boon that would have come their way had they believed. But, of course, in God's providence, did he know that they weren't going to believe? Of course, it was written by the Old Testament prophets what would happen to the Messiah when he came. So it didn't catch God by surprise. But now, rather than being able to deal with the Jewish people according to the ancient promises that he had made to their fathers, they cut that possibility off by rejecting the Messiah. So if God wants to now continue to deal with the Jewish people, and if he wants to deal with the Gentile people, he's going to have to do it on a different basis than a simple fulfillment of promises that he had made to the fathers, which, by the way, were not negated. They're just put in abeyance. It's still going to happen. The Messiah is still going to come, but this time again, and they're is going to be a reception of him by the Jewish people, and there is going to be a kingdom. But at that time, they rejected the Lord Jesus as being the one sent in accordance to the promises that were made to the fathers. They crucified him. And so now if God wants to continue to deal with them, and it's obvious that he does, because if we listen to the discourse in the upper room that we're studying in the book of John right now, at no point does Jesus tell them, and oh, by the way, if they crucify me, all bets are off. You guys can go back to your fishing business. He doesn't tell them that. He tells them, no, you are still going to be evangelists to the Jewish people. But the conditions are going to be different. It's no longer the fulfillment of a promise made to the fathers, but the outreach now is on a different basis. And that's what comes into view here. And we saw the same thing when we studied Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which we sort of dubbed as, well, what about Israel? So do you remember? Pardon?
I'm sorry for interrupting. Is that different basis coming because of the rejection of Christ on the cross, or is it because of the rejection of Christ after the cross when the disciples? Because they seem like they were still focusing mostly on the Jews until a little bit later when Paul came.
Yes, and I guess you could say that it was a gradual sort of thing. We see the heart of Israel from the time of John the Baptist when they were pretty much open to the message of the gospel, and then gradually the attitudes hardened towards the Lord Jesus till up in the end they proclaim in the streets of Jerusalem, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar." And so, yeah, it's over that period of time there was a hardening of attitude. But what we're talking about here is the ultimate upshot of his attempt to present the gospel of the kingdom, which had been promised by the Old Testament prophets, to the nation of Israel. Well, they rejected it by crucifying their Messiah. So I guess you could say at that point, that deal is off. Now, he goes on to be buried and rise again from the dead, but he in no way tells the disciples that followed him during his earthly ministry to stop doing what they're doing, which is to carry the gospel to the Jewish people. And then in addition to that, he calls out Paul to begin to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but it's not on the same basis. It's not on the basis of the promises that were made to the fathers. Because if you read the entire Old Testament, God never made any promises to the Gentiles at all. The Gentiles were completely left out when it came to having a relationship with the living God. That was through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and then the descendants of the 12 tribes. And so God had made promises to their fathers, and Christ came in answer to those promises. They rejected that. And so God now cannot continue to deal with them on that basis at that time. And so my point is, on what basis then does he begin to deal with them? Since he can't say any longer, "I'm here to fulfill the promises made by the fathers." And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the promise that God made to the fathers. They took that out of play, if you will, by crucifying the Messiah. So if their God is going to continue to have any sort of dealings with the Jewish people, it can't be on that basis anymore because they've rejected it.
Isn't it just by faith?
It's by faith, yes. But you were going to say something? Oh yeah, we're going to get to that.
I was kind of wondering, are these things written to the Jews to kind of include, to say the Gentiles are coming in? Or
well, the Jews can come in, but there's going to be a strong reason why they're not going to want to. But we'll get to that in due time. But yes, it isn't just to the Jew, it's to the Gentile too. As a matter of fact, these verses where Paul uses again, 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 and he made quotations from the Old Testament, this is bringing the Gentiles in. But before we get to that, we got to decide on what basis can God do this. He can't do it on the basis of any deal he made with the Gentiles in the past, because he never made any deals with the Gentiles in the past. All of God's dealings where he made covenants with the descendants of Adam were through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had a covenant relationship with the living God, and God made promises to them concerning their descendants. So it's by promise. God always keeps his promises. But now that they've said we'll have none of that, away with him, we have no king but Caesar, Well, they just abrogated what they did at the base of Mount Sinai, where they said all that God has said will do. And in the streets of Jerusalem, they said, oh, no, that deal is off. We don't want anything to do with that anymore. We're rejecting the Messiah that you have sent, even though he presented himself to the people with many infallible proofs, as Paul brings forth in the book of Hebrews. And so they did it with a high hand, a sin with a high hand. So God now, he could have, and righteously so, said, I'll never deal with the Jews again. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But God does continue to deal with the Jews, but he also starts to deal with the Gentiles, but it's on a different basis than the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason that I'm making a big point out of this is because some Christians become lazy in their thinking and think that because Abraham is the father of the faithful, and Abraham was the first Hebrew, but he's not a Jew, as we'll see in just a moment. And so they think, well, somehow I'm covered under that covenant relationship that God made with Israel, and those promises that he made to the Jewish fathers are for me. They are not. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's very lazy and careless thinking. And that's what I'm attempting to bring out here. So if God can't deal with the Jew or the Gentile on the basis of the promises that he made to the fathers, but he decides he still wants to have a relationship with the human race, which he does, on what basis can he do that? If it can't be by promise, and it can't, then on what basis can he? Mercy. There, you just hit the nail right. That's it. Remember when we studied chapters 9, 10, and 11? That Paul drew that out and drew it as a very fine distinction. What about the Jews? Are they left out forever? Well, Paul says in chapters 9, 10, and 11, no, God hasn't forsaken his people, but he now has to deal with the Jew in a different way than he dealt with their fathers. He dealt with their fathers by promise, but today he deals with the Jew the same way that he deals with the Gentile, by mercy. Remember when we studied that back in 9, 10, and 11? Okay. What Paul is doing now is coming back to that subject as he begins to draw the book of Romans to a close. And you probably already noticed that verse number 8 ends in a colon. What does a colon do? Pardon? It concatenates two sentences, connects them together. And so what God has joined together will not put asunder. Okay. So let's read them both together then, shall we? Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There's the word. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. For what cause? For his mercy, yes. Now, Paul is going to bring up some verses here that are going to deal with this very thing, but this is the basis of what Paul is saying. God deals with the Gentiles in his mercy, and he deals with the Jews today in his mercy. Now, he's going to come again, and he's once again going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when he comes again, what will the response be? Every Jew that's alive on the surface of this earth, when he comes again, are going to hail him as their Messiah. Every single one. An entirely different thing. And then, once they do that, can he now then again go back to dealing with the nation of Israel according to the promises that he made to their fathers? Yes, he can. And he certainly will. That's why when you read about the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament, it looks a whole lot like the Old Testament. Because it is. Okay.
Do you really think it's every single Jew, though?
Yes. Because everyone that doesn't believe will be killed in the time of Jacob's trouble. And as a matter of fact, everyone that doesn't believe will be killed during the time of Jacob's trouble. So all the Gentiles that go into the millennial kingdom are all believers. It's their children that cause the problem. That's what leads to the little season. And the reason that that can happen is because they still are of the fallen race of Adam. Okay. That being said, let us press forward. For what cause again? Mercy. The mercy of God. Okay, yes. Absolutely. Okay, let's press on to verse number 10 then, shall we? And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now this is a quotation from the Old Testament, obviously, and we'll go back and look at that in due time. But it's kind of interesting now that the nation of Israel, which God commanded to be separate from all the other nations, to be a witness to them, but be separate from them, now we find that because of the mercy of God, the Gentiles can rejoice with the Jew together. For what reason? God is merciful. The Gentiles never had a share in the situation that took place at the base of Mount Sinai. The Gentiles weren't there. They never swore at the base of Mount Sinai that they would keep the law of God. They were outside of that economy. And so while that went on, God dealt with the Jewish people according to the promises that he had made to their forefathers. But after they abrogated that, now if God wants to continue to deal with them, it has to be on a different basis than the promises. Is that clear? That's a very important point. Because if it weren't for mercy, would God be able to deal with the Jews any further? No. Mercy is the only thing that's left. We saw that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So now Paul's back to this very thing, but this time he now brings in the Gentiles. Now we're going to add the Gentiles into the mix, which he didn't do back in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so let's read a little bit further here. That the Gentiles might glorify, I'm in verse number 9, God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Well, let's take a couple of looks at other scriptures here. And I forgot my bookmarks once again. I'll just use my notes. And we'll go back here to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And verse number 17. Romans chapter 9. And verse number 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost thou yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, but who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So what do we see up to this point concerning God's dealing with the human race? we see that he's sovereign. He can do as he chooses. The question now is, what will he choose? That's what we want to be answering at this point. That brings in verse number 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And you'll remember when we studied Romans chapter 9, we did a pretty detailed study on this very thing here. Way back in the Old Testament, these things are foretold. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Cut it short in righteousness. What's Romans chapter 4 and 5 about? The righteousness of God. He's going to be just and the justifier of those that would put their faith in him. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we should have been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And we've read far enough now to make the point. If God wants to deal with the Jew after they have utterly rejected him, he has to do it on the basis of mercy. Now, a Jew is going to start to question this, is he not? Well, what about the promises of God? Oh, God, you can't do this to us. You already knew from the foundation of the world that we were going to stand in the street in Jerusalem and say to your only begotten Son, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, but you still have to live up to these promises. That's what the Jew would say, and that's what Paul is saying. Oh, no. No, what is man that you would reply against God and against his plan? And then he brings in this idea of the Gentiles that God never made any promises to. And yet he tells the Jew, you can go back to your own Old Testament prophet of Hosea and Isaiah, and you can see that God has brought the Jews into this economy, and he never made any promises to their fathers. Do you see Paul's logic here? He's telling the Jews, you'd better be careful if you want to accuse God of not playing the game according to your rules. No, that's not going to work at all. So, what have we learned here? Hasn't it always been mercy? Hasn't it always been mercy? Did God know what the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes were going to do in that fateful day in Jerusalem? Of course he did. Well, then we'd ask the question, why didn't he write the Jews out of history at that point? Why did he make the promises to them in the first place? And those would be good questions to ask, would they not? Well, he intends to keep those promises. We haven't carried it that far yet, but during the millennium, he's going to keep every promise that he made to the Old Testament Jewish people and their prophets. He will keep them. But now, since they've abrogated this, this gives God the perfect way now to bring to fruition those things that he pointed out in the Old Testament that he was going to have a basis on which to deal with the Gentiles to whom he had never made any promises. And it's going to be absolutely fair. The Jew can't deny that it's fair because it's on the same basis of mercy. It puts them both on the same footing. And they can't say that they didn't vote to have their Messiah crucified. I mean, it's a matter of historical record. And so Paul is stopping the mouth of the Jew here from going back and accusing God here of not playing the game according to their rules, as I said just a moment ago. Let's go to John chapter 10. It means, yes, that God has to keep it,
even though they didn't fulfill.
Exactly right. We welched on the bet, but you still have to pay. I know that's not a very good way to put things, but I'm more given to plain speaking, I guess. Yes, good. Good. Usually when it's put in that manner, it does. Okay, John chapter 10 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 14. John chapter 10 and verse number 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So we see here that the Jews are confuted. Now you can understand what a Jew would be thinking when he talks about these other sheep which are not of this fold. He knows exactly what they're talking about. As a matter of fact, his own disciples have wondered that he had several interactions during his earthly ministry with Gentiles. And we've gone over that before and won't take the time right now to do it again. But his disciples wonder, why is he talking to this woman at the well? What does she have to do with anything? And what about this Syrophoenician woman? What does she have to do with anything? And by the way, why does the Lord seem to put his stamp upon their requests and grant their requests? They don't have anything coming. He never promised those people anything. Can you see what's going through the mind of the disciples as they see this? Why? Because they don't understand what was in their own Old Testament. God has already said that he was going to deal with them. And so the only question comes about then is, on what basis can he do that? Here's the disciples are thinking, well, he can't do it on the basis as made to the fathers because he's not their father. These are outsiders. Why would he have anything to do with them? We don't get that. Well, that's what Paul is driving at here. He's trying to help us get that. Yes, well, they had looked at that portion of the promises that God made for the kingdom. And during the kingdom, Israel is set back at the head of the nations, and Israel rules over all the nations as a sort of a viceroy under Christ himself, who is the king seated in Jerusalem. And so that's the way that they looked at it. The Gentiles were vassal states, as it were, and really never had any dealings with God. They were sort of the outer barbarians, as the Chinese would have called them.
And those, they probably imagined those verses that Paul quoted in Romans 15 as the Gentiles being in that position. They praise God from that position of a subservient nation.
They could have looked at it that way and probably would, sure. But they're so busy with burning hatred towards Christianity that they don't think very much about that. This idea of a Judeo-Christian ethic is flawed at its very foundation. There is no such thing. We might say that we worship the same God that the Jews did, but the ground that we stand on is far different than the ground that they stand on. They stand on the ground of the promises made to their fathers, and we stand on the ground of just, pure mercy of God. And so do they today, but they'll never recognize that. That's why they go on even today doing their Jewish thing. They have their seders, they have their synagogues, and they do all of that sort of thing, which is nothing more than a denial of the finished work of Christ. And why some Christian would look and say, hey, why don't we do that? I just don't get that. They fail to understand who and what they are in Christ. Okay, back to our text then. The next place I would like to go is to Ephesians chapter 2. And the reason that we're looking at a lot of scripture here is because of the importance of this very subject. The church stumbles at these very things, which were so clearly set down by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2 then and verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having established in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And I'll stop here because the point now has been made. Paul is now calling upon Gentile believers to remember something. He wants this not to pass from the memory and recognition of Gentile believers. Let's take a closer look at it. Verse 11, wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Time past. There are only three kinds of people in the world, according to Paul, and they are, once again, Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. That's right. And so Paul is reminding these ex-Gentiles who used to be Gentiles, but who are no longer Gentiles, but the Church of God, he's reminding them where they came from and on what basis they stand. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Here he goes back to the promises made to the fathers. And he's reminding these Gentiles that you had no part or parcel in this in the past. You never stood before God on the basis of the promises that he made to Israel because you were never a part of Israel. You have no standing in that venue. So where is our standing? Well, verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Notice the word "our" here. Oh, who is the "our"? Who is the both made one in verse number 14? Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now, still in the world, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. But once the Jew is born again, he is of the church of God. Once the Gentile is born again, he's of the church of God. And that middle wall of partition has been taken out of the way. And it can't be taken out of the way on the basis made to the fathers, because Gentiles who had no part in the promises made unto the fathers are included in this number. Can you see what we're driving at here? We have to have it very firmly established here that the Gentiles never had a place in it, but God always had a place for them. Okay, let's go a little bit further. We can go to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mysteries, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, what? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, not by the law, not by the promises, by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that interesting that the angels are looking at us to find out what was in the mind of God? If this isn't awe-inspiring, I don't know what else it could be. And it's the same thing here. On what basis could these wonderful things be done? It can't be on the basis of the promises, because we're dealing with Gentiles here. Paul doesn't bring the Jewish people into this passage of Scripture at all. The Gentiles stand completely by themselves. And on what basis? God has to have a basis on which to deal with the Gentiles, and that basis is his mercy. These are beautiful things when you stop and think about it. So back to our text for tonight. I think we've gone far enough in understanding the basis on which God could deal, but are there promises in the Old Testament planted in amongst what we ordinarily think is a message to the Jewish people? Oh, yes, there are. And that's what this again, again, again is that somebody referred to just a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 15. And so let's just lay a groundwork here that we can come back on next time and continue from. And first of all, we once again understand that it's to the Jew by promise, but to the Gentile by the mercy of God, and then after the Jews crucified their Messiah, also to the Jew by mercy. So, what does Paul bring up as evidence to support his argument here? Verse number 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Well, on what basis? Let's quickly look at Psalm 18. Is there something in the Old Testament, since Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, is there something there where God begins to show, at least in embryonic form, that he has plans for the Gentiles? Oh, yes, it certainly does. Psalm 18. And before we go any further, look at the heading of Psalm 18. In your Bible, does it tell you who the author of Psalm 18 is? It's David. Okay, well, we want to nail that down because then it'll be less surprising when he brings in the idea of the Gentiles here. And let's start in verse 43. Verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou lifted me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed, singular, forevermore. So once again, we find David speaking prophetically, as he often does in the Psalms, and he speaks on behalf of and in place of Christ himself. For if we look at the verses that we just read closely, we will see that some of these things never actually happened to David in the historical account. And yet, here it is. As David, speaking as Christ, brings in the heathen or the Gentiles, those that never had a covenant relationship with God that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does he say? First of all, in verse 43, he talks about his own people. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. You look at that and you say, wow, how could this be? What contact did David have with the heathen in his own personal life? There's one group of people that comes to mind that David had to deal with. You can say it out loud. The Philistines, of course. And on that basis, what do you suppose David's attitude toward the Gentiles would have been? Not at all favorable, and yet, as he's speaking of a type of Christ here, he utters these seemingly amazing words. A people that I have not known shall serve me. Isn't that interesting when you think about the people that he did know? Did they serve him? Wow. Look at verse 44. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. What was that saying that the magistrates in the ancient world had to say when those that were preaching the gospel came around to their environs? They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Wow, the gospel spread very rapidly throughout the Gentile lands, because here's a message of hope. All of the Gentiles know, all of the heathen know that there is a one true God. They know that in their heart. God's put that in the heart of all human beings, that he exists. But they've tried to worship him through so many false methods. They never knew who he was, And the idea that he'd have anything to do with them was a wonderful thing in their sight. No wonder they responded so quickly. Wow. Yes, the evidence is all through the Old Testament, and we just hit the first verse for tonight. That'll get you primed and looking forward to next time. And so with that, let's pray.